Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, started with humble origins. And he rose in glory to become the first king of Israel. But then he died in humiliation in a way that should not have been. On the other hand, David was quite different. David also began humbly and rose to glory as the second king of Israel, but he died in honor. Why the difference? Why did Saul go down in humiliation, but David died in honor? Well, the book of 1 Samuel shows the difference. 1 Samuel shows how Saul hid himself initially from becoming king. He did not think highly of himself. But then he tried to eliminate David, whom he saw as a threat to his throne. So here's a man who didn't want to be king, but then when someone else comes along and grows in popularity, he wants to kill him because he thinks he's going to get more glory than Saul, and he's a threat to his throne. And so Saul sought him relentlessly, hoping to kill him. But at the same time, he also had to fight the Philistines again and again over his 40-year reign as the king of Israel. The last two chapters of the book of 1 Samuel show him fighting the Philistines yet again. And sadly, Saul's 40-year reign as king is about to end because he had forsaken the Lord, so the Lord forsook him. When you come to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, it begins by showing that Amalekites, part of the people who were still in the land before the Israelites got there, attacked the south of Judah, and they also attacked the city of Ziklag, which is where David and his men were living at the time. Excuse me. And they took captive the wives of David and all his men, all their sons and daughters, and took all their stuff. As a result of that, David's men, and David, of course, as well, they wept. And the Bible says they wept until they just had no more power to weep anymore. But then notice verse 6. Verse 6 says that David was distressed greatly because the people, his own men, spoke of stoning him. Because they were all grieved. But look at the last sentence of verse 6. I just love this passage here. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And so what did David do? He inquired of the Lord. He had a priest with him. He asked the priest to bring the ephod to him. And he used that to communicate with God. And David asked God, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And the Lord comes back with an answer, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." So, they go in pursuit of the Amalekites. And there were 600 men with David. But when they came to a certain brook to cross over it, one third of his men, 200 of them, they were just too worn out, probably from all the wars, from the weeping. They just couldn't go any further. So they stayed behind there, and David and his 400 continued on. And then in verses 11 to 15, it says that as they were going, they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David. And this man had not eaten for 3 days and three nights because he was sick. And his master, who was one of the Amalekites, just forsook him and left him behind. So David and his men gave him bread to eat, water to drink, and then they also followed that up with figs and raisins, and now he was strong enough and he could talk with them. And David asked him who he was. He says, "I'm an Egyptian, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind," it says in verse 13, "because 3 days ago I fell sick." And then he explains what they were doing. And so, sure enough, David figures out this man was with these people that we're after. So David asks him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" Then the Egyptian says there in verse 15, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." So, when David and his men arrived at the place where the Amalekites were, they found them spread out all over the place, and they're eating and singing and dancing and just celebrating. But in doing so, they've made themselves vulnerable. And so in verses 17 through 20, it says that David and his men engaged in a 24-hour battle with the Amalekites from the twilight of one evening to the beginning of the evening the next day. And not one man except for 400 of those Amalekites survived. And the Bible says in verse 18 that David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken away, including his two wives. Nothing of theirs was lacking. All the men got their wives back, they got their sons and their daughters back, and all their stuff, they all got back. But when they go back to the 200 who had been left behind, some of the 400... some of them were wicked and worthless, the Bible says. And they said, "All you can have are your wives and your children, and then get out of here. We don't want you anymore." But look how David responds to that in verse 23. "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us." And so he said, it's going to be equal share. Those who go out to battle and those who stay with the supplies, they are going to share alike. And it became a statute and an ordinance in Israel from that time on. But see, David and his men not only recovered their stuff, but they recovered the stuff of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites had also raided some of the towns of the Philistines, and so they got the plunder from that too. And what did David do with that? Well, verses 26 through 31 shows that he gave of the spoil to the elders of Judah and to his friends. And then as you look down through the verses, he just passed out this plunder to all the places where he had been staying for these past several years as he and his men have been trying to get away from Saul. David was a generous man. Then, sadly, we come into the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Look at verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers." And so Saul then dies in shame. He evidently has more than one arrow in him, and he says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me. I don't want these uncircumcised Philistines to come and abuse me or torture me. The armor bearer, he's not going to do that. He's not going to kill the king of Israel. So Saul takes his own sword and falls on it. When the armor bearer sees what Saul has done, he does the same thing. And then verse 7 tells us that the men of Israel heard what had happened. How Israel has lost their battle against the Philistines, that Saul and all of his sons are dead. And so they flee. And then the Philistines come and dwell in the cities of the Israelites. The next day, verse 8, the Philistines go out and they strip the slain. They're taking the plunder. And they found Saul and his three sons on Mount Gilboa. Verse 9 says they cut off his head and carried off his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the god or in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put their armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, that's one of their idols, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But then the men of Jabesh Gilead did something awesome. When they heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead arose, and all through that night they traveled, and they got to where the body of Saul was, as well as the bodies of his sons, and they rescued the bodies, brought them back to Jabesh, burned the bodies, and then buried the bones. Now, what can we learn from all this? You reap what you sow. First, consider David. David reaped what he had sown. David strengthened himself in the Lord. We may understand the distress of all his warriors when they wanted to stone David. We may not agree with that, but we understand the distress they were under. As far as they knew, their families were dead. And they saw him as the problem. And I'm thinking to myself, well, where would they be without David? David had given them things and given them hope that they had never had before. The Bible tells us the kind of people who gathered to David. Those who were in distress, who were in debt, and those who were discontent. But what did David do? He didn't retaliate. He didn't seek to do to them what they sought to do to him. But he found the solutions to life's problems in the Lord. That's where he went. He found strength in the Lord, and that's why he was their leader. And that's why he became the next king of Israel and reigned for 40 glorious years. He knew it wasn't about him. It's about the Lord and what the Lord wants them to do to fight his battles. Now, how did David strengthen himself? Well, one way that he did that is he inquired of the Lord. Because he knew that the Lord knew the situation. And that the Lord knows what you should and should not do. It's the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's show. So why shouldn't you consult him? David may have also read Scripture. In fact, David wrote Scripture, and he wrote some of the Scripture during these troublesome times in his life when Saul was pursuing him. That's what some of the Psalms are about. And I thought to myself, why can't we do that? Why can't we write out prayers that we have? Or write out our thoughts about the Lord and come back and look at them later. Did the Lord answer my prayer that I made on March 1st, 2015? And maybe now the year's 2030. And so we look through our notebook or wherever you keep it. Oh yes, I remember praying that. And yes, the Lord did answer my prayer. Thank you, God in heaven. That's what David did. In fact, as you read the Psalms, you will find out with some of them that he wrote that he'll start out in trouble. He'll present to you a situation. But by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, the situation's solved. So you get the impression that perhaps the psalm wasn't all written at one time. Or he wrote it after the fact, showing you, here's the bad situation I was in, but when I prayed to the Lord or found my strength in Him or whatever it was, here's how it turned out. And that caused him to want to praise God. I mean, what is a book of Psalms? It's a book of praising the Lord of heaven and earth. Something that Christians should be doing. David also kept his word. He swore to that Egyptian that he would not kill him and that he would not turn him over to his master. And David is the one who wrote Psalm 15. What does Psalm 15 say? It begins this way. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The rest of the psalm answers that question. And then you come to verse 4, where it says this. Here's the one who will dwell with God in His temple, who will dwell with Him on His holy hill. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that was David. When he made a promise, he kept it, even if it hurt him. And therefore, when David promised the Egyptian that he would not kill him or turn him over to his Amalekite master, David kept his word. David also equalized everyone. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12? The Bible tells us that none of us in the body of Christ are more important than the other. And just because I'm not like you doesn't mean I don't have a vital part to play in the church. And just because you're not like me doesn't mean you don't have a vital part to play. Or because I do what I do and you don't, I can't look down on you and say, oh, you're nothing. And it's certainly not vice versa either. So even as David sought to equalize everyone in Israel, the Lord Jesus has done that by including all of us, anyone He wants in the body of Christ. Whether you're rich or poor, intelligent or ignorant, or whether you live here or in Egypt or wherever, male or female, young or old, He wants us all. And He looks at us all the same way. Remember, David explained to his men that they would all share alike because it was the Lord who had given to them. It was the Lord who had delivered them. It was the Lord who had preserved them. Now, He did it through the men, yes. But if the Lord didn't want them to be victorious, I don't care how strong their army would have been, they would have lost. The warriors, therefore, were not the greatest. The Lord is the greatest. And then we all follow behind that. David also blessed others from that spoil. The people that he gave the plunder to were people who were not part of the 600. David was always thinking of Israel. What is best for Israel? And should we not be thinking the same way of spiritual Israel, the church? Didn't our Master and Lord say that we should seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and if we do so, that all the things of life will be added to us? We should be just like David, whose thoughts were, what is best for Israel, and then what's best for me? Well, what is best for the church, and then what is best for me? Therefore, the Lord kept His word with David. The Lord told David to pursue the Amalekites, and David did, and he overtook them, just like the Lord promised, and he recovered everything, just as the Lord said. David did what the Lord said to do. Saul also reaped what he had sown. Saul lived for his own glory, and as a result, he died in shame. He thought Israel and the Lord existed for his personal use, for his glory. He forgot that the people wanted a king, and the Lord had selected him to be that king. So the truth is, Saul existed for Israel's benefit and for the Lord's glory. But when he got everything all mixed up, he died in shame and received no glory. And it's too bad that his sons had to die with him, especially Jonathan. You know, Jonathan is his son that the Bible, you know, directs our attention toward. Now, I know it's true that if Jonathan had lived, there may have been some people, especially from the tribe of Benjamin and from their family, that would have wanted Jonathan to be king, and they may have been willing to fight for it. There could have been troubles in Israel as a result. But if you look at the heart of Jonathan, he would have put a stop to that. Because he himself, while he was still alive, confessed to David, "You are going to be the next king, and my father knows it." So even though it would seem like Jonathan should be the next king, he knew it wasn't going to work out that way, and he even told David, "Not only are you going to be the next king, but I'm going to be at your side." He was willing to do that. He was willing to put aside his own glory for the sake of David. But his father didn't think that way. So Saul was brought down in shame. And I wondered, you know, now that David and Jonathan are together in the Lord's presence, what have they been doing? In fact, has Earl Box and Virginia Herndon and Dennis Pugh, you know, the three that we've lost here just recently, are they finally getting to meet David and Jonathan? And if so, what are they doing? What are they talking about? Well, I guess someday we'll find out, won't we? So, Saul took his own life in shame. You know, there's different reasons why people take their own lives, but the narrator shows here that the Philistine archers hit Saul, and as I said earlier, that seems to indicate that he had more than one arrow in him. And he was dying, and he knew it. And he feared what these uncircumcised Philistines would do to him before he died. They were afraid that he was afraid that they would torture him. And so to avoid that, he took his own life and died shamefully. That's not how a child of God or the first king of Israel should die. But he brought that fate upon himself. Therefore, the Lord kept his word to Saul. If you read earlier in 1 Samuel, you'll find where Samuel told him, "The kingdom has been torn away from you and given to a man who's better than you, a man who has the heart of God," and that's David. And not only that, but Samuel, by the Lord, told him that you're going to die in battle with the Philistines and your sons are going to die with you. And it happened because Saul lived for himself. He would only acknowledge the Lord when he saw what good it could do for him. That's what he was all about. He wasn't seeking to live in God's grace. He was not drinking of God's grace. He's the boss. And the Lord had better bless him, and Israel had better comply. I think that's just the way he lived. And so it's sad the way he had to go. But then I like the way the chapter ends, 1 Samuel 31, talking about the bravery of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You see, Jabesh-Gilead had changed. Back in Judges chapter 21, a huge need had arisen in Israel, and all the tribes came together. They were going to fight the tribe of Benjamin. Because Benjamin, if you read Judges chapter 19, you'll see a vile, vile thing that happened in the tribe of Benjamin. Kind of like Genesis 19 and what happened at the city of Sodom. Genesis 19, Judges 19. Israel gets together to punish Benjamin, but the only town that didn't show up was Jabesh-Gilead. So when they were done fighting Benjamin, and there's only 600 men left of the whole tribe and no women, everyone's been wiped out except for 600 men. Their first thoughts are, let's find out who did not come with us and fight to right this wrong in Israel. And they discovered no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come. So the rest of the tribes sent an army of 12,000 against Jabesh-Gilead. And they almost wiped out the whole town except for 400 virgin women. And they gave those to the 600 Benjamite men who had survived. Then they went to another place and got another 200. But anyways, in time, they reestablished Jabesh-Gilead and built it up. But then something happened. The Ammonites, another part of the peoples who were in the land before Israel got there, they went to attack Jabesh-Gilead. But rather than just outright attacking them, they gave the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead some options. And Jabesh-Gilead said, okay, we'll either, you know, submit ourselves to you, but first let us consult the elders of Israel to see if they'll come help us or not. And the Ammonites agreed to that. Why they did, I have no idea. When Saul heard about that, he got an army together of 330,000. And they went to Jabesh-Gilead and fought the Ammonites and saved Jabesh-Gilead. That was his first battle as the new king. And it established him as the true king of Israel, their leader that they wanted. It established that in their own eyes. And Jabesh-Gilead never forgot what Saul did for them. So 40 years later, now their king, their savior, is dead. He's been beheaded. His sons are dead. So all the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead arose that night. They went right into the heart of the enemy. An awesome reconnaissance mission. They recovered their four bodies and brought them back to their city and gave them a proper burial. Wow, what an awesome thing that was. So, David. What kind of man was David? David was a giver. That's how you could summarize his life. He was a giver. He sought Israel's glory and he sought God's glory. But Saul was much different. Saul was a taker. He sought his own glory and he used God for his own personal glory. And that's why we don't have good memories of Saul and why we have good memories of David. Although David certainly sinned. And he sinned in massive ways. But when he did, he said, I have sinned. And he sought the Lord. Now let me ask you, how shall you die? Shall it be in shame or in fame? You will die in shame if you're a self-seeking person. You'll die in fame if you're a Christ-seeking person. Now listen to this passage that I'll put up on the screen. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, says this: The Lord will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In other words, we're talking about everybody. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, there you have it. Right now, with all your heart, seek Jesus of Nazareth. You will find him because he is not far from you. He's been seeking you, watching you, and loving you your whole life. Even before you ever heard of him or knew who he was. During the communion today, I was holding my youngest grandchild, Adam Joseph. And I had him on my lap, and I kind of had him propped up, and I was looking at him. And then when we took the fruit of the vine that reminds us of the blood of Jesus, I was thanking God for that blood, and then I thought, the Father and the Son have made the blood of Jesus already available for the day that Adam sins. He's not committed any sin yet, but the blood is already there for him. Just as it was for us. I mean, who here was alive before Jesus died? Not one of us. So, even before we were conceived in our mother's womb, the blood was already there waiting for us. And many of us, excuse me, have already taken advantage of that. We've been bathed in the blood of Jesus, and that blood has washed away all our sins. Now, if you're not in that number, please don't leave here today without taking advantage of that. He wants to cleanse you of your sin. The Father wants you to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, that carpenter, is his son. And that if you follow his teachings, it'll lead you away from the kind of life you've been living before into a new holy life. But we need to take care of your past sins. And that's where baptism comes in. That's where you touch the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ touches you. You're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into his death. And when you come up out of the water, you're coming up as a new person. All your past sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. If you want to do that today, you can. Come forward now as we stand and sing.